John chapter 8, verse 12 through 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to them, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. As we read this, I want to just set this up slightly for you. You see, there's a debate going on here, at least in the minds of the Pharisees. There's an argument that's going on in these last three chapters that we've read between the Pharisees and Jesus. Here's the problem with this argument. You see, the Pharisees think they're on a level playing field. It's almost comical when you get the right view. What the Pharisees are doing is arguing with God Almighty. So I want you to think, because this is a very tangible experience to me, I want you to think about a three-year-old boy who you've just told it's time to go to bed. Three, not strong enough to hurt you yet, without a weapon. Not dangerous enough, not mature enough for you to damage in some way, not cognitively aware enough to process everything you're saying. Boy, it's time to go to bed. I don't want to go to bed. You're three. It's time to go to bed. Can I play another minute? No, I'm not tired. It's time to go to bed. Now, imagine that scenario. In any instant, other than your gracious patience, is that boy going to win that argument? No. Unless you're just extremely patient or unwilling to put him in bed, the boy is not going to win the argument. Now think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees put us to shame, just to be clear. Most of them had at least one of the Old Testament books memorized by heart, and the majority of it understood. It was usually one of the first five. Typically, they did Deuteronomy because that's the easiest one for them to dance around in. Some of them had all five of the first five books memorized. Most of them fasted twice a week. Many of them tithed above and beyond the 23.5% tithe that they were supposed to give in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament tithe includes their taxes. Many of them gave extra alms to people on the side of the road. These were good people, these Pharisees. They looked really good to us. They put the majority of us to shame. We're just going to be real honest about them because they're the stormtroopers of the New Testament. And they're the bad guys, and often we give them a bad rap. But in reality, these are the people that we would often appoint to leadership positions. These are people we would vote for in public office. These are people that we would say, there is hope for our nation because that guy's our governor. These are people that we would hold up in high esteem who have very moral lives. These are people who, compared to God, are worthless and wretched. These are people who have spit in the face of God himself. These are people who have rejected the glory and majesty of all that God is. Their morality puts us to shame. It shouldn't. Let's be clear. It shouldn't. But it does. But their understanding of their actual position before God is deeply flawed. You see, Jesus arrives, the good shepherd, on the scene, and they think they're on a level playing field with him. And they continue to negotiate. So, Jesus, being a good and gracious master, intervenes. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Look at verse 20 to start with. We want to get our setting right. He is in the temple treasury. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So I want you to get a visual. Jesus is standing in the treasury along one side of the, this is a big open courtyard, by the way. Massive courtyard. It's the court of women, which is one court further than the Gentiles could go, but not all the way into the center temple court. This is the court of women. So it's called the court of women because this is as far as women are allowed to go in the temple. Now, along this, there are 13 giant, upside down, like Hershey's Kiss looking shaped horns where you would put your offerings. These offerings, there was this big, like, you know, probably about this tall. It came out about this wide, and it circled up into a big cylinder shape with a little horn on the top where you could clang your money in. Clang, and it would make a loud noise if you dropped it in heavy. If you put a widow's, this is the Luke story where the widow puts the mite in, and she puts in this little mite, and the Pharisees are dropping tons of money in the thing to get attention. Now, the first seven of these horns had specific offerings that you gave to them. The last six of these horns, there are 13 of them, and the last six had various free will offerings. You put your offerings in specific places. So if you bought a lamb from the temple, or you were bringing a lamb to sacrifice, there was an additional money offering you were giving, you put them in a certain horn. And these things were lined up along the side. Now, everybody's got this visual. This is where the seat of the Pharisees are getting their money. This is where their money is, all right here. Now, over in the middle of the temple, in the middle of the courtyard, there would have been a giant candelabra at this time. Because the Feast of Tabernacles has just ended. And most scholars believe that this is right after that John 8, if John 8, 1 through 11 and 12 through 30 are almost immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. So you've got this giant candelabra in the middle that has been lit all week. And as it has been lit, William Barclay explains, as it has been lit, you could see the light all over Jerusalem. So much so that the people who lived far away in Jerusalem, but far enough away to where they couldn't necessarily hear things, would still benefit from some of the light at night. They would still have some of the light coming into their own courtyard from this massive candelabra that was kept lit at the end of every day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Yet all these rituals that were done during this feast, one of them was the lighting of this giant candelabra. So this is the right after that feast is done, the candelabra still standing, but off. And Jesus makes a tremendous claim. In the midst of their seat of money, in the midst of the court where only Jews could be, Jesus makes an amazing claim. Now, just a side application for you, if you ever want to get religious leaders angry, challenge their authority where they get their money. They will be infuriated. If they are not authentic believers, they will be infuriated because you have challenged their money. Jesus stands next to where they get their money at the tail end of this beautiful feast, commemorating the leading them through the wilderness by the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. If you've never read that story, go read the book of Exodus. God literally leads his people with a giant pillar of fire and a giant pillar of cloud by day. It's amazing. So there's this giant lantern that's turned off, and Jesus makes his initial claim. And let's look at it together. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I am the light of the world. Let's start with that. Right there, I want you to understand, Jesus is connecting himself to God. He's not saying, "I'm a flashlight, God works in me, and I illuminate hearts, and you'll become flashlights too." No, he is claiming to be the pillar of fire. He is claiming to be the pillar of fire that they've just been praising all week as God leading them through the wilderness. He's connecting himself to God coming as Messiah to save the world. You can see more about this in Isaiah 42, verse 6, Isaiah 49, verse 6, and Malachi 4, 2, that he would be the light to the nations in the Old Testament. Jesus stands before the Jews and goes, "I'm the guy that you've been waiting for. And not only am I that guy, but I'm the fire. I'm the light. I'm the one that lights your way." Jesus' first claim is, "I am the light of the world. I am God." And then he makes this statement, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is good news for us. You see, he says, whoever follows me, first off, the word follow, the calling of the word follow, is a military term. Meaning, you come along behind him, stepping in line. You follow behind him. William Barclay puts it this way. He says, to be a follower of Christ is to give oneself, body, soul, and spirit, into the obedience of the Master. And that is what it means to enter in, to follow him and enter into his light. When you follow Christ, you become his soldier. You are in lockstep with his work and his glory. And look at what he says about that person. He will not walk in darkness. There's a certainty here. There's not a question as if you could walk in darkness. No. If you meet Jesus and you follow Christ, you don't get to walk in darkness anymore. Isn't that a beautiful thing? His light does not depend on your obedience. Let me say that again. His light does not depend on your obedience. Now, your enjoyment might, but his light does not. He will not let you walk in darkness. Jesus cannot simply be Savior and not Lord. He is both Savior and Lord. If you don't believe me, and you want some trouble in your life, go ahead and try to disobey for a while. You'll find discipline comes quickly. You'll find that you will not be happy in disobedience from the Lord, if you know Him. You'll find that you will miss out on joy. And that the army will bring you in line. You see, when you become a believer in Christ Jesus, you are changed. You are changed from the core out. He has killed the flesh in you. Galatians 5:24, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you are no longer in that thing. You are now in the Spirit. And for the rest of your life, you get the joy of learning to walk in that Spirit. The rest of your life, you get the joy of learning how to live like a Christian, like Christ. And He moves in you to change you. Now He says this, and He says, you will not walk in darkness. And it says, but will have the light of life. You see, when I became a believer, God slowly began to change my affections. God slowly began to change my affections from the things that delight this world to the things that delight Him. And the great thing about our Master is He's gentle. He's gentle and kind. And it's been years and He's slowly changing my affections still. And I will find things that trouble me. I will find sins that trouble me. And I will find my affections slowly be bent away from sin and towards righteousness. This is the joy of following Christ, that you will not walk in darkness, but more, you will have the light of life. You see, God made Himself low, became incarnate to change our souls and to make us more like Him. And now we serve as flashlights in a dark world because the light of life lives within us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that encouraging? How great that is for us. Now, He says this in front of the epitome of self-righteous religion. Jesus says this thing right in front of where they have laid their offerings to make themselves righteous, where many of them have given alms for the sake of being good, because they've missed the point of those offerings. They've missed the point, which is to delight in handing to God what is His already. They've missed it, and they think they're being good. So, the Pharisees turn, hearing Jesus say, follow me, in a commander's tone. They turn and they challenge Him, and they are infuriated. Look, so the Pharisees said to Him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So their first response is, your testimony or your witness is insufficient. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 17 and 19, you find that you need two witnesses to bring somebody to trial or to make a claim about something. So this is Old Testament law. You need two witnesses. They say, you need two witnesses, sir. You need two witnesses. My son, when I tell him to go to bed, I don't have to go to bed. Mommy needs to approve too. No, she doesn't. I am daddy. Do you see the trouble already? Sir, you need two witnesses. Boy, I am God. Like, you see the trouble already. God doesn't need two witnesses. God is God. So they turned to him. Sorry, that was later on in my notes. I just got excited. That they turned to him. They said, sir, you need two witnesses. And Jesus' response is great. Look at his response. Jesus answered, even if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Look at what he says. Look, this is not even playing field, okay? Like he turns to them and says, we're not on level ground here, okay? Even if I said it myself with no other witnesses around, it's still true. I'm God. Jesus responds with, I don't need another witness. And why doesn't God need another witness? Let's just be clear. God is not subject to the law. Let's be clear. God is not subject to the law. God made the law. God wrote the law. God establishes the law on our hearts. The law is indicative of the character of God, but God is not subject to what he has written down. God can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants to, and he remains God. He is not subject to the law. God does not need to be justified by what he has created. God does not need to be justified by what he has created. Now, if this is a true statement, this is a true statement about God. If God is supreme being over all things, then there is nothing below him that has, having been created, can hold sway over him. Do you understand? If God has the power of existence within himself, then there is nothing that can be placed above him. Because to place something above him would be to put it out of existence. Because it is dependent on him. So God is not subject to his law, and he does not need to be justified by that which created him. So thinking about God that way, think about how wonderful it is that he pays you any attention at all. That he cares enough to have sent his word for you to know it. That he is gracious enough to send his son to redeem you. This supreme God that answers to no one. He needs not justify himself by our works or hands or acquiescence. Consider the kindness of God to send Jesus Christ. His kindness and patience is everlasting. So Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, look, if I say it, it's true, whether you agree or not, or whether I've got some disciples walking around agreeing with me, it's true either way. But then he goes on and very graciously explains. Verse 14. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So Jesus explains in this response that God bears witness about Jesus too. Jesus knows where he's going and he knows where he's come from. In other words, Jesus understands the plan that's going on. Son, I know you need to go to sleep because tomorrow we have things to do and you have had a busy day running around and are actually tired. Jesus turns to the Pharisees and explains to them, I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. I know what's going on, and I know where everything is. In other words, God doesn't need to justify himself, but he looks at these Pharisees and with tenderness and kindness explains, my testimony is true because I know and am aware of all the things that are going to happen and all the things that have already happened. You are not. And he says, why? Why are they not? Because they judge with fleshly intentions. They judge by skin. They judge by this world and the appearance of this world. So I want you to consider this this comparison. God is much older than 2,000 years, right? He is eternal. By nature, he has been around since the beginning of time because time cannot begin without him. So he is incredibly old. Yes, we just called God old. He is incredibly old. Now, I want you to think about the oldest Pharisee in the group. Maybe 80. So compare 80 years to God's lifespan. It just gets more comical every time you think about it, doesn't it? You see, not only does Jesus have sufficient witness, God bears witness through his deeds and through his words, but Jesus also is judge. And he reminds them of it. They stand before him and they call him out, say, you don't have two witnesses. And Jesus says, I don't need two witnesses. And he says, besides the fact that I do have two witnesses, because I'm a triune God, and there's three of us in one, and I'm just going to mention the one you think you know, the Father, and he happens to bear witness. Then he says this phrase, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Praise the Lord that this judgment of Jesus Christ is postponed at this point. It's the execution of his judgment is postponed for a moment. And what we learned in John chapter 3 is that we are guilty of condemnation because the judgment has been fallen. The verdict has fallen on us. And the only way to escape that verdict is to trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in his righteousness for our salvation. And so we escape that judgment. But he judges here. He says, I judge no one. And we can praise him that he is postponed the execution of the coming judgment that we know is coming. And he says, yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus is the judge in perfect harmony with the Father. So, there's two applications. One's kind of a side application for us here. The first side application is that Jesus is not separated from the Old Testament Father. Yahweh is not a different God than Jesus. The Lord of the Old Testament is Jesus. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is the Father. He is the Father. He and the Father are one. That's what he's going to tell us in the next chapter. I am, when they say, You are not we are of Abraham. He says, I tell you before Abraham, I am. He makes the claim that he's Yahweh. Yahweh, before Abraham, I am. He makes that claim in the next chapter. He is one with God the Father, and he makes right just judgment because in being the perfect Son and the Father are in perfect harmony with each other always. In creation, this is how creation happens. God looks on himself with such extreme love, and he says, let us make man in our own image, and literally, out of the overflow of God's love for himself and his image, he makes man. We come out of his overflow of the greatness of who he is interacting with himself. That's crazy. And amazing. So God, Jesus turns and says, in order to, he shows them, I make these judgments. If I make judgments, they would be in perfect harmony with the Father. And then he explains the next thing that's wrong with their judgment. He says, I and the Father who sent me make judgments. In verse 17, he says, in your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. God is bearing witness about him. He is bearing witness about himself. And so there's two. I'm done. And then verse 19, he says, they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, here's the problem with their judgment. Here it is. He's about to tell them, where is your Father? He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus' response to them is that in order to make right judgments, you must know God. In order to judge what is being said as true or false, in order to discern the truth, you must know the God of truth. You must know him. So they say, who's your dad? And he responds, you don't know him. Because if you knew him, you'd know me. In order to make right judgments and to have discernment, we must know the Father. And the only possible way to know the Father is by knowing Jesus Christ, his Son. So you want wise, you want wisdom, you want wise discerning abilities, you want to know God. I've got great news for you. He wrote his word down and then preserved it for you in English so you could know it. He came as a man so he could indwell you as a spirit. He rescued you from death. And it's all right here. And you can know him. And you can have discernment. You've met those old saints who look at you and they see through your eyes to your soul. They didn't get that way overnight. Those old saints who, when you talk to them, you feel like they know everything you've done in the last week. They didn't get that way overnight. That happens with years of walking with the Word of God. Years of it. So then there's this final rejection that they give him. And Jesus explains, you must know the Father. If you knew the Father, you'd know me. And in order to know the Father, you must know the Son. And they miss it. They want to arrest him. That's evident, but they can't. And why can't they? Because he's God. My 3-year-old son cannot out-wrestle me. Nor can the Pharisees arrest Jesus at the wrong time. Your children, when they are small, cannot overcome you. And the great thing about our God is the older we get, the bigger he becomes. And the more we see of him, and the smaller we look in the scope of who he is. So round 2 comes now, verses 21 through 30. And let's just start plowing through here. It says, so he said to them again. So Jesus says to them, they missed the point. I want you to understand, the Bible says this phrase a lot. So he said to them again. This is Jesus being very kind and gracious and explaining yet again. All right, look at me. Here we go. He says to them again, so he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. That is not a happy verdict. You will seek me and you will die in your sins. That is terrifying. Jesus' claim here repeats chapter 7 verses 33 through 34, where he said the exact same thing. He says, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. He says the same thing in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. And this time, they respond differently. That time they said, where is he going? Is he going to go to the Gentiles? Is he going to go to the Gentiles and preach to the Greeks? Or the Jews that are among the diaspora? And he says, no. This time, they respond differently. They say, is he going to kill himself? This is a weird way to respond, considering he said the exact same thing in chapter 7. You'd think they'd repeat the same question, but they don't. They change, and I think there's a reason here. The reason is because Jesus is advancing to the center of the temple. Remember what we said before? He's in the court of women. He's getting closer. He's getting closer. You see, Jesus always gets closer when we try to hide ourselves in religious activity. The discomfort of confrontation from Jesus always comes closer when we try to hide ourselves in being religious. Jesus comes closer. They think he's going to kill himself there in verse 22. Because he says, you can't go where I'm coming, where I'm going. And he says to them again in verse 23. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. This is exactly what we've been talking about. This is not an even playing field. Jesus is finally to the point where he's like, all right, let me break this down for you. We're not on the level ground. This is not a debate. This is not a democracy. This is Jesus Christ, God Almighty, standing before his creation, which he made out of the dirt that he's standing on. And he turns and he says to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus answers them and says, I am God. I'm not like you, I'm not the same as you. I am utterly and completely different. I've come down to rescue you, to write in the dirt like we saw last week, to change your hearts. I am God. I am from heaven. And then he says, I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he. Now pause just for a moment. I want you to understand in the context of what he is saying, he is telling them, unless you believe that I am God. He's not saying, unless you believe that I'm a good prophet or a good teacher, or that I'm a decent person, or that you can somewhat follow me. He is saying, unless you believe that I am God. This is straightforward. It is direct. I am he. In the context of what he is saying, Jesus just looked at them like I look at my son and said, you will do what I am telling you because I am daddy and I am right. This is Jesus' response to them. I am God. And unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. So, for a moment, let the weight of that land on you. Jesus looks at this world and all its religious activity, all its moral justification for its own sin, all of its helpfulness to society, and says, I am God, and unless you believe it, you will die. Let the gravity of that message fall on you for your neighbors. Let the gravity of that land on you and the weight of that land on you for the people you walk past daily, weekly, monthly, the people you engage with. Let the gravity land on you. He is God and they will die unless they know it. Unless they see him as God. So, use your life to prove it. Let God prove it through your life. Show the world he is God in the way that you live, talk, breathe, move, worship, in the way that you commune with him. He says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 25. So they said to them, who are you? Now, bear witness, whenever you ask Jesus a question about his character, he's going to answer. So the next paragraph here is his answer to their question. He doesn't bounce around. Jesus doesn't avoid questions. The problem, the reason we think he avoids our questions is not because he's avoiding them, but because we think we're on an even playing field when we ask them. And his answer is never even. His answer is always up here. Because we think he's one of us. So we ask these questions and he says things that seem kind of out of left field. Because we've missed the point that he's not like us. He's God. And so he turns and he says to them, verse 26. Well, in verse 25 he says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Now that, just to be fair, that's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to translate. A lot of people think that he's asking a weird question. I think this translation is probably very accurate. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Some people translate it, what have I been telling you from the beginning? Some people translated it, I have been speaking of these things from the beginning. But I think it's right to translate it, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. So if you read any articles about that, feel free to have fun with it. This is definitely, he's about to explain himself. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. First response, I am the judge. Say, who are you? I'm the judge. I have much to say about you and much to judge. And my authority is based on the one who is true, who is truth himself. Because God is true, I am able to judge. He says, I have much to judge about you. I have much to say and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. In other words, Jesus says, you have a little bit of time left. I am judge, and I judge based on truth. So who are you? First, I'm judge. I'm the judge, and I am judging entirely on truth. Second, look at verse 27 and 28. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, again, Jesus says to them. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. Second, Jesus says, one, I'm judge. Two, I'm Savior. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who's going to save. I'm the one who's going to rescue. You are going to lift me up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness in Numbers. You're going to lift me up on a cross. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. And you are going to see that I am Savior and I am God. You are going to see that. And indeed, the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the reality that he has been lifted up on the cross and we can see salvation in his hand. We can see salvation is here. And we can be rescued. He is Savior in perfect harmony with God the Father. So he's judge and he's Savior. Then look at verse 29. And he said, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. One, he is judge or Lord. You could call him Lord there. He is judge. Two, he is Savior. Three, he is the delight of God. He is the joy, the happiness, the delight, the peace of God. He is God's good pleasure. He is the pleasure of God. This is who we worship. The Lord, the Savior, the very delight of God Himself. This is why Christians are the happiest people in the world. And I mean that. Because we have the source of happiness as our King, as our Lord and Savior. And is it not the greatest blessing in the world to follow Him and to worship Him? I mean, that's the greatest thing ever. He is the delight of God. And then there's this response. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. This is great. Many believed in Him. We saw this earlier in the book of John. Belief. It pops up. Sometimes it's genuine, and sometimes it's not. Remains to be seen as to whether or not it's genuine here. But one thing is certain. The Pharisees rejected Him there in verse 20. And though some people believe in verse 30, they will be confronted with who He is in a clear message and will reject Him in this book. But He is gracious and kind and pursues them. And while everyone rejects the Messiah, He rescues anyway. That is the beauty of the Gospel of John, is that His goodness and His light does not depend on our work. And that's why we can trust Him, because He is good, He is light, and He is truth. And that's the message we send to the world. In conclusion, like every week this month, we have had a poem to conclude our time in the Word. Here's another one. I want you to think about the scene that we are in, where Jesus is standing near the candelabra. And in light of what He said, He says, "There is a light in the darkness of our weariness, a righteous strike of glory in our dreary land. He has come to overrun us, to draw upon our absent-minded affections, our religious rejections of His glory. He comes to conquer with weapons of grace, to engage us face to face, and to displace all self-righteous pride, to cast aside our unholy cloak soaked in the blood of a thousand sins of false hopes and rejected notes." See, we had this idea that we could stumble upon the prize in the dark without His spark. "But there is a light that has come to display the glory of God's own righteous name. The crazy God-man Jesus offers us life in His light. The perspective of brilliance is within our sight. And we have only to follow." He's the light of life come to lead us out of our wilderness of sin. The pillar of fire revealed before we even begin to consider the path without Him. We must the flame of His light pursue. Only in Him is life made worthwhile, hopeful, or true. His light we now see from a distance, though it seems, appearing to us victorious, God incarnate with us, His own blood-bought people. He became flesh, flesh to indwell. He became flesh, flesh to indwell. Now we are His, purchased, bought, His story to tell in our own every moment, each joy we live out. Our lives, in light of His glory, we follow and we find our own stories.